Can't wait to come back. Can you just get the button? You got your Bibles with you? Hope you do. Great man again. We are going to jump back into Ephesians chapter 5. We are continuing our sojourn through the letter of Ephesians. And as we have over the last few weeks, we've been seeing Paul expound. Thanks very much, Lexi. Paul expound this principle of mutual submission, the general principle, and expound it through looking at specifics and circumstances. And he's been looking at the marriage covenant particularly, so the role of husbands and wives and how wives are to mutually submit and husbands are to mutually submit to each other. And we saw 2 weeks ago the wife's role. We focused on that. The wife's role is to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. Verse 22 says then. And we noted that's an exquisite picture of how the church is to be in a relationship to its head, Jesus Christ. It's an exact representation of that. And so rather than an idea or a doctrine that is to be maligned, which it heavily is, both by the world and for some reason, much of Christendom these days, that idea, wives, of being subject to your husband is actually quite an honourable tag, if you will. It's quite a crown of honour, a great mantle to wear, because it's that great demonstration and picture of our relationship to our Savior. And so thus we see Paul explaining it there. And then last week we started looking at the role of the husband in mutual submission, and we saw the husband is commanded to love his wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, in doing that, Paul extends on the husband's role a little bit more, and he gives us 4 characteristics of this Christ-like love that the husband is to have for his wife. We saw 3 of them last week, and we went through 3 of them last week, that sacrificial love, sanctifying love, and nourishing and cherishing love. Today, we're going to pick up on the 4th characteristic, and that is permanent love. And as we do, we're going to pull out some other realities and important realities of marriage that get brought up, particularly as Paul harks back to the Old Testament later in the verses here. And we'll see those and pick those up as we go. But for now, we'll jump into the text. We're reading the same text we have been for the last 2 weeks. So you'll be very familiar with it come the end of today. But starting at verse 22, there you can read along with me. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And again, I'll just say from the outset, if you're not a husband or a wife specifically here today, that does not matter. It still poses important truths for you and for us to learn and know and to live out nonetheless. But we started last week, as I mentioned, looking at the wife's, the husband's role in mutual submission. And verse 25, we can see there, love your wives. It is to love their wives. The primary way a husband is to mutually submit is to love his wife with a Christ-like love. While that might sound easy, particularly when you put it in perspective, just that, in perspective with what we looked at the week before, with all that the do in her role of mutual submission, it might seem easy. However, as I mentioned, and I believe we saw very clearly last week and will continue this week to see, I think the role the husband has is actually a far greater, or better word is heavier, responsibility than that of the wife. I don't think it's easy at all, and I don't think it's easier. I think the idea of being easy is when we look at love from a worldly perspective, and again, we went through that last week. Loving your wives, husbands, is to be done just as, in the same manner, as Christ also loved the church. And again, we noted Paul gave four characteristics for that. And now, before we get into our fourth one, I just want to go through the first three again for us, have a refresher, a recap, so we know where we're at. And picking up on that fourth one, we'll see how these all come together. And to make this quite a heavy, great responsibility you have, husbands, to love your wives. This isn't a flippant thing. The first one, of course, is sacrificial love. Christ gave himself up for the church. And so the husband is to give himself up for his wife. That means, husbands, our desires, our preferences, our dreams, our welfare, our likes, our wants, even our lives, we are to give those up, put those aside for the sake of our wife and meeting her needs if that is what is needed. Not every husband will have to give his life to protect his wife, but some of us just may. And if you jump and do any research into any of those persecuted countries, that's why women are most vulnerable in a lot of those countries, because the husbands do just that. They love their wives with that sacrificial love that will give their wives to protect their wives. And Christ is the supreme example of that, is he not? He came down and died for his bride. He died for his church. He gave his life for us on the cross when he didn't need to, by the way. He gave his life for us, a sacrificial, gracious gift of love. So sacrificial love. The second one, of course, is sanctifying love. Christ purifies and cleanses and sanctifies his bride, his church, us. And so too, the husband is to look to cleanse his wife from sin as well. Now, that obviously doesn't happen in a spiritual sense. We don't forgive as Christ does of her sins. We are leading and guiding her into righteousness and encouraging and teaching our wives and leading our wives to live that Christ-like life, to grow in maturity in Christ, to become like him. A person who loves means they want what is best for their loved one. So when a husband is loving his wife with this Christ-like love, he wants only the best for her. So he seeks to purify and sanctify her from any sort of defilement. That means, as husbands, we hold a great concern, a great intention, and a great block of our time is devoted to seeing our wives spiritually grow and mature. It's not left up to them. It's actually your responsibility, husbands. It's the wife's responsibility as well for her own spiritual growth, but it's also yours, because that's your role as the spiritual head, to lead her in that and guide her in that. And then thirdly, of course, is nourishing and cherishing love. And as Christ affectionately cares for his church, so too the husband is to affectionately care for his wife. And to do so, Paul gave the example there, as he does for his own body. No one treats their body like rubbish because they hate it. In fact, far the opposite. We might fill it with junk and all sorts of things and not really treat it as we should. But the reality is, our world and culture today loves ourselves and its body so much that we give it everything we think it wants and needs, without whim, without restraint at times. The welfare of ourselves and our bodies is primary concern. Well, the husband's primary concern should be his wife. Just as he looks after his own body, he should look after his wife. He should seek to supply all her needs, all of them, physical, emotional, mental, even spiritual, that leading and guiding again, and treasure her greatly, just as he does his own body.
He is her protection, her security, her warmth, her comfort, all those things, because that is a nurturing and cherishing love. And he does this because as he does and as we do for our own bodies, it means they continue to live and we continue to thrive, right? And so it is with our wives. If we do that for our wives and love them in that nourishing, cherishing way, they don't just continue to live as people, they continue to thrive as people, continue to thrive as women, and continue to thrive as wives, fulfilling their role in that. And so you can see that headship has that great responsibility with it. Well, that brings us to the fourth characteristic, which, as I've mentioned, is permanent love. For husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church is to love them with a permanent love. Now have a look at verse 31 here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, most of your Bibles will be written in caps lock in a slightly different font. And that's indicating that this is actually a direct quote from another part of the Bible. Paul is going straight back to the Old Testament. In fact, he's going all the way to Genesis chapter 2 here, verse 24, I think it is. This is creation, folks. This is before the fall, might I also add. So this is right back to the beginning. And this is where Paul is appealing to husbands for that permanent Christ-like love. You need to have a permanent, unbreakable love for your wife. That's how you ought to love her. And the quote, as again, comes from Genesis, because this is where the marriage covenant was created. This is the marriage covenant. This is where God gave it to us. He gave it to Adam and Eve, and this is where he's given it to us in his text. And thus, we see this is what marriage is. And despite our governments and our society's agendas and reconfiguring of what they think marriage should be, this is, right here, the one true definition of marriage and what it actually is. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so as a result, this is quite a full and potent verse, so much so that Paul hasn't elaborated on it. He's used it in itself. It's that full and that explanatory. We, however, will start to try and pick it apart, see if we can't, in our vernacular, understand it a bit better, particularly with what we're looking at this morning. For this reason, it's talking about that marriage covenant. Because of marriage, because of the wonderful institution and human relationship of marriage that God has given to us. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. This is the first step in marriage. The relationship that we have had with our families, our former relationships with our families, with our mothers and fathers, is to be cut off. Because now all that emphasis and emotional drive and energies are now being poured into our spouse. Our parents are to be loved, folks. They're always to be loved. They're always to be cared for. We should never cease to honor our parents. And in fact, in the next chapter, we'll hear about that. And Paul will explain that further. We're never to cease caring for our parents, especially when they get older and need that extra care as well. But the emotional ties that we had with them before we were married, particularly when we were young, are now cut off because those emotional ties are now shifted to our spouse, and husbands in particular, it's shifted to your wife. Your wife is now the central and so focus of those emotional ties. It doesn't mean you don't love your parents. It doesn't mean you don't communicate or have loving interactions with your parents. It means all those emotional ties and energies are now poured into your spouse. And that means the parents are no longer to control the lives of their children. Once their children get married, the parents are not in control their lives. They become their own family. They start their own family. That's why it's such an important thing that newlyweds get this time to themselves to establish themselves together in their relationship. The honeymoon is for that, not just in a physical intimacy way, but also that establishment of the relationship by themselves. And in Israel, I think the common trend is when Israelis get married, they get a year off on all sorts of things. If they're doing military service, they get a 12-month exemption whilst they have that first year of marriage because of the importance and sanctity of those new bonds being shifted from where they were to where they now need to be. In his book, The Genesis Account, Jonathan Sarfati, which, by the way, this, the Genesis Academy is based on, he says, this, in a sense, the Genesis passage provides a precedent. As man leaves his parents and becomes more like the first Adam, who had no parents. So we leave our parents as if we never had them, to now devote ourselves to a new family that we are beginning with our spouses. The new ties are with our wives, and they are so strong that the text says that we are joined together. Joined together. Now the word "be joined" here is an interesting word. Whoop, not too far, let's go ahead. The word "be joined" here is a very interesting word. In Hebrew, let's say this right, devach. In the Greek, it is proskoleo. And it's also translated in some of your texts to cleave to his wife. The husband cleaves to his wife. It literally means to be glued or to be stuck like glue or to be cemented together. Are you picking up the tone it's giving there? You're getting the idea of what's being portrayed here? That's probably how we would word it in our vernacular, that he is glued or cemented to his wife. Joined sounds a little bit nicer, though, doesn't it? So the husband and wife leave their parents, break that set of emotional ties, and they are then joined, cleaved, glued, cemented to each other. And being cemented or joined in such a way, the use of that term in particular indicates very clearly that this bonding and this relationship is intended to be a permanent one. It's intended to be a permanent one. And thus the love that the husband is to have for the wife whom he is joining himself to is to be a permanent love. That is what marriage was created to be. That is what marriage was meant to be. That is why it's death do us part. This is the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. This permanent, glued, cemented love. That he will love her always till the end, come what may. He will love her. This is why God hates divorce. Because divorce isn't just a corruption of something God has made. Divorce is a destruction of what God has made. Divorce destroys that which God made and God ordained to be permanent. At the start of Matthew 19, if you want to, you can bookmark where you are and jump to Matthew 19. At the start of Matthew 19, the Pharisees come testing Jesus. They give him a little test about marriage and divorce and all this. And Jesus' response to them is profound, to say the least. He points out to the Pharisees that God gave provision through Moses for divorce, but it was only in certain circumstances, right? There are provisions for divorce, but only in particular circumstances. If you have a look at verse 7 to 9, and you can see they, as the Pharisees, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Interesting, if you look back into the culture of the time, divorce was quite rampant in their culture, even amongst the Pharisees. In fact, because of the certificate of divorce that Moses commanded, they could divorce their wives for anything. Remember, the wives of this culture had very little say, so the mutual submission really wasn't happening in that culture. If the wife, you came home and the wife had burnt the cooking, you could give her a certificate of divorce like that. That's how they treated this. And so that's how they were, that's what they're talking into, and that's what they're challenging Jesus here with. So verse 18, that's Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart," pay attention to that phrase, "because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The bill of divorce the Pharisees were testing Jesus here with was given to protect wives, to protect the offended party, which was the wife. Jesus was making it clear to them that God only permitted it. He only permitted it. He didn't command it. He only permitted it. It was never God's intention. It was never God's command. And as he said to Israel in Malachi 2, verse 16, he hates divorce. He hates it. It was given to protect the women who were basically thrown out, that they would therefore be allowed to get remarried without committing adultery, without falling into sin. It was a protection God was giving to the vulnerable, ultimately because the men of that time, predominantly, weren't doing their jobs and weren't loving their wives as Christ loves the church. They weren't loving them with a permanent love. God had to do the protection of the women. So he gets the provision to protect the vulnerable. And you know, Jesus tells them exactly why it's an issue, exactly why it was given as a provision. And it's at the start, because of your hardness of heart. You're the issue. Your sin, your constant desire to feed yourself, your rank evil and wickedness. That's the issue, not marriage, not love. Divorce is never the intention. But it became a provision because you cannot get rid of your sin. You relish it. Because of the unrepentant adultery that has been prevalent in the culture and is prevalent all the way through every culture, God has permitted divorce for the other spouse. Now, note also here, unrepentant adultery is the only provision that either Moses or Jesus gives for divorce, by the way. And later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul will give another provision for divorce, and that is if an unbelieving spouse can't tolerate your faith anymore, or your newfound faith, and they want out, Paul says, you let them. It's permissible. It's provided for you in that circumstance without becoming a sin or a burden for you. But he also points out there, if they don't want to leave, then don't stay married to them. And the whole emphasis of that point there he's making, and go back and see it in 1 Corinthians, is that divorce is the provision, but that's it. It's not a command. It really is a last resort. It's not the design of marriage. So men, if we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church, it means we need to love them with a permanent love. When a husband finds fault with his wife, no matter what it is, and no matter how unfaithful it might have been, what we need to realize, all the provisions are there, don't get me wrong, what we need to realize is that your wife has never offended you as much as you have offended God. And yet, God, through Christ, has forgiven us and done so of immeasurably more than we would ever need to forgive our wives or ever need to forgive anyone or everyone. God has still forgiven us. Remember, he's the example. It's Christ-like love, not near to Christ-like love. Coming back to the text today, though, here in Ephesians, we see that the marriage of Adam and Eve here, the first marriage, is the precedent for all marriages that will follow, therefore. That's the point Jesus is making in Matthew 19. That's the precedent God set. You've messed it up because of your sin. When you continue to corrupt it and destroy it. God's standard of marriage had not changed from the time it was created, again, before the fall, okay? From the time it was created with Adam and Eve until Paul's time, writing the letter of Ephesians. And heads up, folks, the standard hasn't changed even to this day. hasn't changed. The man or the husband must forsake all others, even his father and mother, for his wife. That's why, again, I mentioned it last week, but in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, Paul's talking to the young pastor, Timothy, and he gives him a list of characteristics for elders. And choosing elders, these are the characteristics they must subscribe to, they must attain, if you will. The first one is, he must be the husband of one wife. A husband of one wife. Now, that translated literally would probably read better as a one-woman man. And that's the point. He needs to be devoted to his wife if he's married. If he's not married, obviously he can't be. But if he's not married, he's still not going to be devoted to any other woman as he would be to a wife, because he's waiting until that point, if and when he has a wife, then he can pour all that devotion into her. So he must be a one-woman man, not tied to all other ladies or women elsewhere, even his own mother. And that by necessity means that a spiritual leader of the church cannot be someone who is an adulterer. That's why adultery forfeits your right to be a spiritual leader in the church. But it also means those who are unqualified are not just adulterers, but those who aren't putting their wives first, but are rather even putting the church first, or anything else that isn't God. If that comes before the wife, or your wife, you are making yourself unfit for spiritual leadership of God's church. Again, as I said yesterday, the primary devotion of a spiritual leader in the church, if they have one, is their wives. After God, of course, is their wives. It's not the church. It's not the ministries. It's not even the preaching, if that's what they do. It's their wife and their family. They are a pastor or an elder or a preacher or whatever else, second to those things. Always. That's the biblical standard. The devotion to the wife is a permanent devotion. Permanent love. Which means everything else takes a back seat. And it's important for spiritual leadership, because if they're doing that, they are demonstrating an obedience to God, which is the key facet of a spiritual leader. So it's not that they're putting the church on a back seat, they're doing much the opposite. They're holding up the purpose of the service to the church in such high regard that they are loving their wife above it and serving their wife as God has commanded them, and thus, in the way, doing the best service they can to the church. The pastor that is not going to serve the church well is the one who doesn't look after his wife and his family and puts the church first. That pastor is going to stumble and fall, and that church is not going to grow and follow God as it should, because it's not God's prescribed way. Added to that, so what that teaches is the importance of that monogamous relationship, the husband and wife relationship. It's so important that it trumps everything outside of God. Added to that idea of monogamous relationship that we get there in verse 31, both the Genesis account, the Ephesians account here, and 1 Timothy, and every other verse of scripture that speaks of such things, affirms that marriage isn't just a monogamous relationship. Marriage is also a heterosexual relationship. Again, Genesis 2's quote here is going back to creation. It's going back to the beginning, where God himself created marriage and created man and woman. It's that which Jesus is emphatically stating to the Pharisees in Matthew 19. In fact, verse 4 and 5, he says to them, "Have you not read?" Ooh, there's a jam, isn't it? "Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning." From the beginning. This is where it all started. Which, by the way, Jesus is saying marriage happened at the beginning. So you therefore, according to Jesus, cannot insert millions of years into your ideology in the Bible. Jesus won't happen. Jesus takes Genesis as straightforward historical narrative, because it's from the beginning. So he who created them from the beginning made them, and notice what he made them, male and female. Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Steve, Not Evelyn and Eve, Adam and Eve, male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quoted this marriage statement, what it is. Marriage is not a human created institution. It was created by God. It's God's creation. It's God's gift to humanity. This holy, created, ordained, blessed covenant of marriage is God's glorious, gracious gift to us. It's the most intimate of human relationships. God made it and gave it to us from the start. That means, therefore, that any other form of marriage other than one man and one woman is not only a complete degradation of marriage and corruption of marriage and God's creation and design, it's therefore sin, but it's simply just not marriage. Again, we can change the Marriage Act all we want in our countries, but you can't change what marriage is because you never started it, you never invented it, you don't have any say or sway or authority on it. It's God's. He gives it. We can't change marriage any more than we can change the seasons. But we can and we do corrupt it. We can and we do look to destroy it. The calls and the steps of our government, our social pushes and agendas in our society to change, to redefine marriage, whilst they're told it's for the inclusion of everyone, it's because of love, it's because we want everyone to have and share and be alike and be unified and all that other nonsense. It's nothing to do with any of those things. The sole and primary drive behind it all, because it is ultimately demonic, the sole and drive behind it all is to eradicate the holy, God-ordained institution of marriage altogether. It's to destroy it. Just like what was happening in Matthew 19. We can divorce whenever we want. The Pharisees were trying to destroy marriage by divorcing at a whim. And we still do that in our culture. But now we're also trying to go to a further extreme and change it and twist it and crush it and eradicate it altogether. I mean, there are a lot of organizations that are pushing for just that. It's the whole issue that Jesus is facing in Matthew 19 with the Pharisees. It's just happening in our time. It's the same thing, just a different veneer. But marriage is a permanent institution. And the love a husband is to have for his wife is to be a permanent love. The other part of this phrase on marriage here, verse 31 at the end there, says, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. Again, we see the glue, we see the semantic, we see the permanency, don't we? We go from two to one. Marriage is the most intimate of human relationships that God has given to humanity. Now, this phrase points very pointedly towards sexual intercourse and sexual intimacy. Again, underscoring the great intimacy that is the marriage relationship and the great need for that devotion to one another and to the exclusion of all others. Now, Paul spoke on this very pointedly to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And we're talking about sexuality, the sexual relationship here within the marriage, right? The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See that? Still equal within the marriage, right? We were looking at the roles might be different, but this isn't about roles. This is that equality within the marriage. But you belong to each other. You belong to each other. Wives belong to their husbands. Your bodies belong to your husbands. Husbands, you belong to your wives. Your bodies belong to your wives. When you enter into the covenant of marriage, that is what you're entering into. a divestment of yourself to somebody else. And here's the cool thing about it. You give all of yourself to them, physically, emotionally, mentally, and they're giving all of themselves to you. That's how it works. That's how it's meant to work. What a wonderful thing. It's not that you miss out. Far from it. You gain so much more. You give of yourself to gain your spouse. And that is very clearly designed to be a permanent situation. You can't keep doing that all the time willy-nilly. It destroys people, and it does. We see it in our world today, don't we? And ultimately, and it does, we see it in our world today, it destroys societies. Now, interesting thing, you go through our history, you look at all the nations and kingdoms and the great ones that have risen and fallen. Quite often the fall happened when the family unit, which starts and is founded in the marriage relationship, is destroyed. That's why most nations that revert to homosexuality and approving it fall very quickly, because homosexuality is that fruit, the last, if you will, ultimate fruit of the corruption and the destruction of the marriage and the family unit. Husbands, you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church, is to love them with a permanent love. Now, this holy God-created institution is a picture of Christ and his church. Now, verse 32 there, we see this mystery is great. Now, Paul's talking about a mystery. It's not a mystery to us, because Paul tells us in that verse. But it's also a term we have heard a lot of in this letter here. Chapter 1, verse 9, we heard that God's will was a mystery, but he made it known to us. And in chapter 3, verse 3 to 4, we heard Paul talks about how God made known to him the revelation of his will in this mystery. And in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul said, he brings to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And then later in chapter 6, we'll see again, he talks about the mystery of the gospel. Now, there's no mysteries to God anymore because he's revealed them all to us. And that's what Paul's essentially saying here. This was a mystery. So back in the Old Testament times, the saints of the Old Testament, they didn't know this, they couldn't find this, they didn't understand this. But now, through Christ, it's been revealed. And the mystery is a great one. What is that mystery that's now revealed that we know? It's this, that marriage is a depiction of the relationship with Christ and his church. The great importance and significance and holiness of marriage is a depiction of the relationship between Christ and his church. And this amazing historical truth is bound up in the Genesis account in the union of Adam and Eve. God's people, God's church, is brought into his family, into his kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for them. So that could be done. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. Jesus is the head, and the church is the body. And marriage is more than just a gracious gift to God from us. It's also a wonderful example of an even greater gracious gift that he gave us, and that was a relationship with him once again. The union between creator and creation. Savior and the saved. Redeemer and the redeemed. The master and his saints. Christ and his church. And this is possible and only possible because Christ died for his bride. Christ died for his bride. And through his atoning sacrifice, he has paid for our sins and has brought forgiveness of our sins. Both of those things. A note in the account of Adam and Eve, when you go back to it in your own time in chapter 2, when Eve is created, Adam, perhaps coerced, we don't know, but he has to give himself up for the creation of Eve. Ultimately, he has to give up a rib. Now, ribs can't grow back, but he has to give up so that Eve can live. And it's actually a wonderful testament of what we see with Christ in the church as well, that Christ gave himself up so the church could live, so the church could exist. the ultimate motive behind husbands loving their wives with sacrificing, sanctifying, nourishing, cherishing, permanent love is because Christ did it for his church. And men, we are to emulate that. That is our role in mutual submission. That's huge. But again, it might be huge, but that's a very significant and glorious mantle that we get to wear. We should be wearing. Now, just quickly, I'll blaze through this before we finish up. At the end, verse 33, Paul basically sums everything up there at the end. He says, nevertheless, there you can see, it's really him kind of ending the discussion. So he's been detailing the different roles of submission. So he ends the discussion now and says, well, basically what you need to know is this. Husbands, you must love your wife. Wives, you must respect your husbands. That's the summary of what I'm doing. That's your mutual submission. That's the summary of what I'm talking about here. But let me just say this. Gents, if we love our wives in the way that Paul has detailed here, if we love our wives with Christ-like love, then what you are doing is going to not only be obedient to God and bring a blessing to yourself and a glory to him and a blessing to your wife and all that, and that's certainly worthy and worth encouraging to do that. But understand this as well. It also means that your wife's role and your wife's work in taking up her role of being subject to her all of a sudden becomes a whole lot easier for her, becomes a whole lot more desirable for her, and will be something that she will do willingly and consistently. Not just because it's her role, but because you have been leading and facilitating and enabling that in her to fulfill her duty and potential as a woman and a wife of God and what she's called to. You see that? Isn't that incredible? When we fulfill our role as husbands, our wives get to fulfill theirs to the fullest potential. And wives, we split that around, it works vice versa. When you fulfill your role, it also enables your husband to fulfill his role in an easier, more desirable way to the fullest of his potential. Now, if your spouse isn't doing that, that doesn't mean you don't do it. But when we do, it just works better, doesn't it? We're enabling and enhancing the other to do their role. And henceforth, the mutual submission to one another. Right? You give of yourself to gain your spouse, and it will cause your marriages to thrive. And if our marriage is going to thrive, the church is going to thrive and be blessed. And if that's happening, then this town, this city, will be impacted by it. Guaranteed. That, by the way, that husband's doing that, wife's doing that, and encouraging each other in that, that's what Jesus is talking about when he says to the Pharisees, that's what it's meant to be from the beginning. From the beginning. When Christian husbands submit to their wives, or by loving them as Christ loved the church, we see this wonderful, glorious reality of Christ and his service and his love for us. Wives are to be subject to their husbands, husbands and their wives love their wives with his Christ-like love. And as we do, we bring much blessing to our spouses, to our children, to our families, to our churches, ultimately to our society, and more importantly, we bring great honor to God. And it will also be a great demonstration to the world of the glorious picture of the gospel and the relationship of Christ, his church, and what he has done for his church. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we got going. I've looked at the time and it's just disappeared. But this is something I guess it's on my heart at the moment to see men stand and fulfill our roles, take the lead. Set tone. Our world has done so well in suppressing that in so many different ways. But Lord, as your church, as your people, we just can't allow that. Lord, I pray for the men of your church, not just here in Broome, but the world over.
men of your church, that we are going to stand up and we are going to love our wives with a Christ-like love. Lord, I pray that as we do it, as men do, that you will bless them, that you will bless their marriages, that you will grow them deeper and stronger in you and with their wives and with their children, and that as the marriages in our churches are growing and strengthening, I know the churches themselves will be blessed, will become more effective, and then the society that they're in will be effective as well. Lord, this is to happen for the glory of your name. That's what it's going to be about. Help us to go in with that right attitude, to not seek to do it for what we can gain, but to do it because it brings honor and glory to you, and to be able to do it, not just have the attitude, but the strength and conviction to do it even when it's tough, even when we don't feel like it, and even when we're not loved back, perhaps, as we should be. Lord, we can be like you. Love is sacrificing, sanctifying, nourishing, cherishing.